My hunch is that when you came to church this morning, you were not expecting that you were going to be asked to be a witness for a real estate transaction. But if you listen to the reading from the book of Jeremiah, that is exactly what you and I were asked to do. And it's a little surprising to have been asked to do that, because if you've been paying any attention for the last several weeks to the reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament lessons, we've been hearing Jeremiah, and we have been hearing prophesying in very stern words to his people. After all, the word Jeremiah comes from the name Jeremiah. Jeremiah, a long literary work, usually in prose, but sometimes in verse, in which the author bitterly laments the state of society and its morals in a serious tone of sustained invective, and always contains a prophecy of society's imminent downfall. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, it is full of that kind of language. He laments the state of his society. He often uses sustained invective, and he continually predicts his society's downfall. For he was writing during the 7th and 6th centuries BC. He proclaimed that the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was located, had abandoned their covenant with God, and as a result, he prophesied that the kingdom would come to an end and that his people would be taken into exile. Now, the words we heard today were written when indeed Jerusalem was now besieged by the armies of Babylon. The army was pounding at the gates, bread was scarce, people were starving. It was only a matter of time before the end would come. So what would you say when the world literally was falling apart? What would you do when the walls or boundaries of life that make you feel safe and secure are crumbling? One might think Jeremiah would say, "I told you so." But instead, he gives us some improbable advice by what he does. And the advice is this: invest in real estate. Buy a field. While Jeremiah is imprisoned in the city, and it's his own king who has imprisoned him, being guarded by the palace guard, because his words have been so troubling and challenging, as he is imprisoned, he gets word that in the city, the family city of Anathoth, an area already under enemy control, there is a field that, because he is next of kin, he has the first right to buy. And Jeremiah tells us this: "And so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales." And if you've ever been involved in any kind of real estate purchase, you know it's always complicated. It always involves more than you think. But here he is doing it. Now, he's never going to see this land, but he pays for it. And then he says, "In their presence I charge Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a long time.'" And there's the clue. Jeremiah is somehow looking to the future. And if your eyes glazed over during all of these specifics about how much it cost and how the deed got signed and where it got put, then listen again to the last words of this passage from Jeremiah. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." Houses and fields and vineyards. Life again will flourish. This is no real estate deal to ensure a tired and troubled prophet a retirement home. It is instead a sign to the people he loves that ultimately there is hope for their future. It's not a field of dreams, but a field of hope, a territory in the midst of the scorched earth and broken walls that speak of a future that will yet be redeemed. When we look at the Bible, which we do, and listen to it week after week, and we hear these texts and we hear these stories, we look for the revelation of God's relationship with the creation and with humankind. And it would be wonderful if we could say that story was a marvelous story of unfolding progress, a continual ascent of humankind, of our relationship with God as individuals and as a community. But it's not that, of course. Instead, we hear again and again of the reality of human life, of sacredness but also of sin, of delight but also of destruction, of faith but also of fear. But in the midst of all those human foibles and failures, we hear again and again Jeremiah's story. Territories of hope being established in the midst of human communities, sometimes in the midst of ruins, fields in which vineyards will be planted and houses will be built. Last week, our children in Godly Play heard the story of the flood and the ark. Now, there's a story in which at some point there's not a piece of real estate left. It's all covered by water. But the field of territory, or the field of hope, is an ark with one family, and all those animals who went in two by two. This week, they're hearing the story of the great family. The great family being the story of Abraham and Sarah and of their children and of all the descendants who become the people of Israel. And there, the territory of hope is a birthing tent where Sarah gives birth to a child whom she never thought she could have. And the promise of God's redemptive purpose is renewed. And we, of course, we have those stories throughout the New Testament. If you go to Jerusalem, there is a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and guides will tell you that tradition says this is actually the location of the crucifixion and the tomb where Jesus was buried. But the field of hope, the territory of hope for us, is never confined to that one place, those four walls. It's on a road in Damascus where a man named Saul, who's persecuting Jews, has a revelation of the risen Christ and becomes the first apostle to the Gentiles. It's on an island of Patmos where St. John the Divine is seeing the Roman Empire destroy the world he knew. And yet he writes the vision of a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem coming down, where every tear will be wiped away and sorrow will be no more. You can find that field in any place, in any moment, in any situation where the presence of Christ brings a new word, a new hope, and new life. What do you do when the world is falling apart? This past week, the UN released its most recent report about climate change and the prospects for the future. More than 850 expert authors, scientists from 85 countries, contributed to this report, and among their conclusions was the evidence that overwhelmingly points to the fact that it is our human activity that has caused at least half of the climate change in the last century. When I confront that news, I frankly feel paralyzed, that any small action on my part will not make a difference. Or when I hear a parable about a man of wealth and a poor man named Lazarus, I'm confronted with an inescapable fact. No matter how simply I think I may live, relative to the majority of people on this earth, I feast sumptuously at every meal of every day. I wear purple cloths and fine linens. I know, at least to some degree, the extent to which the culture in which I live has such a pull on me to try and make myself feel secure through possessions. And it's profoundly difficult for me to truly see and engage with the poor person who sits at my gate. And given those truths, I can turn away in denial or fear, lest my life be changed too much. This parable suggests that if someone were to rise from the dead, even that would not be sufficient to call the surviving brothers to a new way of being. But here, we, in our weekly profession of faith, we do not talk or sing or pray using the word if. Instead, we profess this: Christ has died. The world does fall apart. Christ is risen. Vineyards are being planted and houses are being built. Christ will come again. There is hope for our future. Yesterday, several of us were at the Diocesan Resource Day, the day devoted to addressing gun violence. And the opening session, the plenary session, was a 45-minute presentation by the Reverend Kathy Adams Shepherd, the rector of Trinity Episcopal Church in Newtown, Connecticut. And she was in Newtown on that devastating day last December when the news began to spread of the shootings at the Sandy Hook Elementary School. She went on to speak in incredibly moving terms about the response of her congregation to the events of that day. One of their own children died in the shootings. Other families were connected with the parish. And she talked not just about that day, but the weeks and the months, and indeed the years that are yet to come as that community goes through its healing process, the incredibly hard and sacrificial and engaging work that they're engaged in. But woven throughout her talk were these fields of hope that were being formed and shaped day by day, moment by moment. And she said this: "We have discovered anew that not one aspect of our ministry is not about the presence of Christ. And more so now than ever before, the presence of Christ is at the center of every single thing that that parish does." Fields of hope are being created every day around us. Christ is present, creating in us new possibilities, new opportunities. Christ is present and calling to us when we feel overwhelmed by the problems of the world, or we step back in denial or fear. And Christ is present in the most personal tragedies and failings of our own lives, when walls or dreams crumble. And so, my friends, invest in real estate. Purchase a field. Don't look for it in Anathoth, in Judah. Don't look for it beneath an ancient church in Jerusalem. No. Find it here, in this place. Find it in your hearts. Find it in your families, in the community we serve, and in the world around us. Find it in every place where Christ is risen and making his presence known, creating a new heaven and a new earth. Amen.